So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 17th chapter of Luke, reading the 20th and 21st verses. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him for that illumination. Dear Lord, this is really one of the key themes of Luke's gospel, one of the key themes of the gospel of the first advent is the coming of the kingdom of God and what that is. There are so many different definitions. There are so many different thoughts that go into what people think the kingdom of God is. And here Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms. Lord, I pray that we will latch on to this, that we will recognize it, understand it, and we take it to heart and live it, that the kingdom of God is clearly defined in your mind, clearly defined in Jesus' mind. We pray that it will be clearly defined in ours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I was an undergraduate in college, I was studying, actually my major was political science. And I can remember one class, it was sort of early on, it was one of those sort of introductory classes. And the professor asked us a question on that day. He says, "What is the best form of government or governance for a human being to live under?" Well, being good Americans, most of the people in the class immediately raised their hands and said, "Well, that's an easy one. It's democracy." And he smiled and said, "Well, actually, no, democracy is not the best form of government to live on." And of course, everybody is beginning to throw things at him because that's almost a sacrilege in our culture. But he said, "No, a pure democracy eventually will implode upon itself because people will always vote in their own best interest, even if it is not the best interest of the country." And we are certainly seeing signs of that in our democracy now. Well, a couple of students were a little bit more astute, a little bit more knowledgeable about American history, and they raised their hands and says, "Well, we're actually not a democracy in this country. We're a republic." Well, the professor said, "Good for you. You at least know that we're a republic, but that is also not the best kind of government. It will ultimately fold in upon itself." And so we began to be confused. What on earth is he saying? Is this guy a socialist? And even worse, is he a communist? He's supposed to be a conservative, orthodox thinker. And he pulled out a book and he said, "We're not going to study this book." It was a book written by a 4th century BC philosopher named Plato, and it was called The Republic. And he said, "We're not going to study this book." I later studied it in a political philosophy course, but nonetheless, he said, I want to tell you what Plato says is the ultimate, the best possible government that human beings can live under. A benevolent dictatorship. And immediately there was uproar in the class. "What are you talking about? What about my free will? What about self-determination? What about autonomy? What about give me liberty or give me death? This is sacrilege in our country. You're telling me that a dictatorship would actually be the best form of government?" He says, "I didn't just say a dictatorship. I said a benevolent dictatorship." And he read us a passage from the Republic. It went like this: "Until philosophers are kings, or the kings and princes of this world have the spirit and power of philosophy, cities will never have rest from their evils. No, nor the human race, as I believe. And then only will this our state have a possibility of life and behold the light of day." In other words, what he was saying and what Plato was saying is that the best possible form of government that any human being can live under would be a government where a dictator with absolute sovereign power, who was also benevolent, loving, caring, and held the best interest of his subjects above his own, that would be the optimal form of government. Now, you replace a few words in what Plato said, theology for philosophy, And you'll find that he wasn't too far off from describing the kingdom of God. And I hope to make that clear, that the best possible life that you can live on this earth is a life under a sovereign but benevolent and loving king. That, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke is developing some thoughts here. And so therefore, I need to spend just a few minutes in building a context, a backdrop to what he is going to say and what the Pharisees are going to ask him so that you understand what he's saying. First of all, I want to remind you of the audience and how it's shifting back and forth. How he talks to his disciples at one moment, and then he'll turn around and talk to the Pharisees. And he'll talk about their apostasy and the hypocrisy that they have. And then he'll turn right back to his disciples and explain to them how, be careful of the leaven of the Pharisees, and I don't want you to end up being as they are. And so there's a back and forth. They're being paired with each other. And so therefore, this is a very important part. We're going to see him in the passage this morning. He's been talking to his disciples. He's going to turn to the Pharisees, and then he's going to turn back to his disciples in the next verse. Now, the reason that he is spending so much time on the Pharisees, I think it's not just because of their apostasy. I mean, the Sadducees were probably more apostate than the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were supposed to be reformers. The Zealots were way off course. So of all the Jewish groups, the Pharisees were the best. But they were also the most aggressive. They were also the most invasive. They were also the ones who said, our way or the highway. You can only follow what we say or else there's going to be trouble. And that is something that the disciples and apostles, the foundation of the church, are going to have to contend with that moment on. And so therefore, he is showing them and preparing them for the world to come and the life to come. Another of the themes that he has woven through this part of his book, and I've said many times, we're not just talking about willy-nilly verses brought from here and there and stuck together because Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his departure. They're tied together. Another theme has been faith. Going back to the beginning of the 17th chapter, he talks about the Pharisees, but woe to you if you lead one of my little ones astray. And he turns to his disciples and says, you need to be able to forgive your brothers and sisters if they sin against you 7 times a day and repent. And that's when the apostles said, Lord, we need faith. Increase our faith. And Jesus responded by talking about 2 different kinds of faith. There was extraordinary faith. You only need a mustard seed worth of that faith to move mountains. But then there was ordinary faith, and ordinary in the sense that every Christian has it. And there was saving faith, which is the faith that brings us into relationship with Christ. It is a gift. And then there is sanctifying faith, the faith that continues as we grow in Him. And then last week, we looked at even another kind of faith, a faith that did not lead to salvation, a temporary faith, a nominal faith, a circumstantial faith. And therefore, a tragic faith that people think that they're saved, but they're really not. And we saw that in that living parable of the 10 lepers. Now, he's also developed another theme, and this is all, they're all woven together, and that's why I want to do this. Something that we started several weeks ago when he established the relationship between himself and his disciples as that of a master-slave paradigm. And at that time, we had to move beyond our sensitivities. We don't like that word. We don't like the discussion of slaves. But if we are going to see it in a Middle Eastern first century context, that's exactly the context that it was in. In those days, a master, whether he was a good master or an evil master, was absolutely sovereign over the life of a slave, owned the slave. The slave's part was to serve the master in whatever way the master told him to do it. It was an absolute relationship and clear in everyone's mind. Then, of course, what Jesus was doing was establishing that so that we would know what our relationship with Him is. It's not a partnership, folks. We're not co-regents here. We're not ruling together with Jesus. He is our master. and we are his slaves, and we lose our identity. We have been bought with a price. We are no longer our own. And then when we were talking about that, and this is all very relevant today because we're going to expand that context or expand that paradigm. We talked about the fact that in a Middle Eastern first century context, to be a slave was not the worst thing that could happen to you. In other words, if you had an evil master, yeah, it's pretty bad. It could be an absolute nightmare of a life. But if that master was benevolent, if he was kind, if he was loving, if he was thoughtful, well, then some of the things that occurred to a slave, I mean, it's Western thought that says, give me liberty or give me death. It is Western thought that says that to not have self-determination makes me subhuman. Eastern thought isn't that way, because Eastern thought says that there are a lot of other things that are beneficial in that relationship. Identity with the master, love for the master, honor for the master, loyalty and faithfulness. These were all high virtues in their eyes. And if you took a day worker who had no security, no guarantee that he was going to have work tomorrow, and you compared it to a slave who had a nice place to live, plenty of clothes, plenty of food, someone to sustain him, someone to protect him, well, actually the life was better. But we applied that not to humans. We're not condoning slavery, of course not. But in our relationship with Jesus, it's important that we know who's Lord. And we established that. We said, you know, there's a whole lot of people that want to walk the aisle and say a prayer and say, hey, I love Jesus, but don't ask me to make him my Lord. You can't do that. You can't accept Jesus as Savior and not accept him as Lord, because he is your Lord if he has saved you out of the darkness. Now, we're going to take that this morning, and we are going to expand it even further. We're going to talk about a king-subject relationship. And of course, last week, if you were here, you know that we saw actually an example of that, if you will, an enactment. It was a living parable. It's not that it didn't happen. It's not that we questioned the historicity. It is that sometimes the historical events that occurred, like those 10 lepers that Jesus actually did heal, they tell a story. Those 10 lepers represent the fallenness of humanity. We live in a sewer. That kind of defilement is who we are. And Jesus healed all 10 of them. Not saved, not saved to salvation, but healed all of them. 9 of them said, great, I'll take the healing, but I don't want anything else out of you. You've done your job. I'm off to the priest so I can return to my life. Only one of them, a Samaritan no less, returned to Jesus, fell on his face, praised God, exalted Jesus as both healer, Savior, and Lord. And that's the picture, that's the enactment of the relationship that now we're going to have to talk about if we're going to understand the kingdom of God. If you can understand the master-slave relationship, that's a one-on-one relationship. If we expand it to a whole bunch of people but one king, then you're going to begin to understand the kingdom of God. Now, we've talked an awful lot about the kingdom of God. Well, we have talked a lot about kingdoms. So let me remind you of something that I know that I've been through with you before. Some of you might not have known it. I just need to set the context of what we mean when we talk about a kingdom. Basically, there are 3 essential parts to a kingdom. First of all, you must have a king. That goes without saying. And so a king within the kingdom is absolutely sovereign. No one tells a king what to do. Now, he may have counselors, he may have people that he goes to and asks for their opinion, but ultimately the king does what a king wants to do. He is absolutely sovereign within his kingdom. The second part of a kingdom is a dominion. And in earthly kingdoms, usually that's spatial, geographic. There's a certain area of land that is his, and he has boundaries. And within the boundaries of that kingdom is where he is absolutely sovereign. And everything that is within those boundaries, that is within that kingdom, the king owns. Oh, he may bequeath some of it to his dukes and duchesses and barons and earls. They may rent it out to the peasants to work, but it all belongs to the king. That within the boundaries of his dominion, he remains sovereign. The third aspect of a kingdom, very important to this morning, is subjects. Those who live within the dominion of the sovereign king and therefore are subject to that king. They live under his sovereignty. They do not have, as long as they are within his kingdom, they do not have that self-determination that we consider to be so important. The king is the one who sets the rules. They don't. Again, there's no autonomy. There's no liberty in that sense, even if the king is an evil king. And so you have those three parts of a kingdom that are very much important as far as what we are going to see. Now, there's one thing that is added to this. And brothers and sisters, trust me, I know this is hard. Okay? I know that this is hard for us. It doesn't settle with us, does it? Because actually, a bias against monarchy is ingrained in our national consciousness. After all, the way we came about in the Revolution was to rebel against King George III of England because we had taxation without representation. And so we revolted against the kingdom, and ever since then, there has been a bias against the monarchy. So I know that it is difficult for when you hear from me say that the best form of government that you can live under is a monarchy, because we're just simply opposed by that. But when we apply the situation of a benevolent king, of a loving king, of a king that looks after the needs of his people, then you have the best situation. But also along with that, it is a subjects of that kingdom who have something that we've been talking about all along. They need faith. They need faith that their king knows best. They need faith that their king truly is a loving king and will watch after them. And even though they may not understand the international relationships, the international trade, they may not understand all of that, they have faith in their king. Okay? You see where I'm going with this? Because when we project that on the kingdom of God, there's several things that we need to recognize. One, we need to recognize who's in charge, who the king is. And then we need to recognize that the subjects are submissive, surrendered, and have faith that their king knows what is best for them. Now, with that as a background, again, we're using earthly kingdoms as an example, because quite frankly, you look around, you don't see very many good earthly kingdoms, do you? Most of them are evil tyrants that use things for their own purpose. A great example would be Herod the Great. Okay, Herod the Great was a typical king. Puppet to Rome, taxed the people of Israel to the breaking point so that he could live in opulence, kept them in poverty. That's typical of what you see in a king. But that's not the kind of kingdom we're talking about. And that certainly is not the kind of king we're talking about. We're talking about a benevolent king, an all-powerful king, a loving king, a wise king who watches after his own better than they can watch after themselves. So that's kind of a background so that we can now take a look at the text, because that's the question that these Pharisees are going to ask Jesus in the 20th verse. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them. Now, before we get to his answers, let's look at this question. This is not an arbitrary question. I don't think it's a malicious question, although I think there's probably a little snickering going on because they didn't really believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they're in a sense, they're saying, okay, if you're the Messiah, where's your kingdom? But I think that there was a tremendous enthusiasm among Jews of the day looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. In fact, they were obsessed with it. Part of the reason was Daniel's 70-week prophecy. Because if you calculate that prophecy out in just a certain way, using a certain calendar, well, goodness gracious, it falls. The Messiah is going to come just about the exact same time that Jesus is standing in the Jordan River being baptized by John. So they were looking for the Messiah. There was a great expectation. And Jesus, for his part, has been teaching about the kingdom of God all the way through his ministry. So it's a legitimate question. Now, I've told you many times that the Pharisees, or the Jews in general, had a different expectation of the kingdom of God than the one that Jesus was talking about. They had no concept of a two-part coming. They had no concept about coming in one way time to deal with sin and then in another time to come and bring the power and glory and change everything. They thought it was all going to happen at once. But I realized, and I'm preparing this, that I've never really taken you through their expectations. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to read Psalm 2, because you really can pull much of their expectation of the Messiah out of that. Now, John MacArthur, in his commentary, had a very good, he actually was paraphrasing a man named Emil Schurer. I'm pretty sure he was a Jew. And he wrote this, he was an historian, and he wrote out what the expectation of the Jews were at this time. So I'm going to paraphrase MacArthur's paraphrase of what this man said. First of all, they expected a time of great tribulation when they would be persecuted and under the oppression of a foreign power, very much like being persecuted under Rome. Secondly, they expected a prophet to appear in the desert, a prophet either like Elijah or Elijah himself. Of course, we know that John the Baptist shows up. Thirdly, the Messiah would come after the prophet in the desert heralded his coming. He would come with mighty powers and mighty signs. He would establish his kingdom here on earth. Mighty signs is one of the important things because that's what they were looking for. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and work those kinds of miracles. Immediately after the Messiah came and established his kingdom, the nations of the world would align themselves against that Messiah, and they would wage war against him. And when that war began, the Messiah would annihilate his enemies. Very similar to what we read in Psalm 2. That's right out of Psalm 2. He would annihilate the enemies. After he annihilates the enemies of God, then the Jerusalem would be restored to all of its glory. The Jews from all over the world would come back to Jerusalem, populate it. Jerusalem would be exalted. Israel would become the epicenter of the entire world. And all nations and peoples and languages would worship Messiah, be subjects under a dominion that covered the world and the authoritative sovereign rule of the Messiah. Now, after that came perfect peace and harmony in that rule. That was their expectation. And so you can see that their expectation was not far off from Jesus. So when the 70 weeks prophecy comes to its time and they calculate it out, and then John the Baptist appears in the desert, and then Jesus comes working mighty miracles and signs, you can understand why there was such enthusiasm. And that's the reason you had that triumphal entry with everybody yelling, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it was also a false expectation because they had twisted who the Messiah was. And so that turned sour before the week was out. Many of the same people crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they had absolutely no understanding that there was going to be this dual coming, if you will. So the first thing that Jesus is going to do when he answers them is he is going to tell them how the kingdom of God will not come. He's going to answer in the negative, and then he's going to answer in the positive. So the way that he answers in the negative is this: the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "there." Now, basically three things that are in that, that he's saying the kingdom of God is not going to come. First of all, it is not going to come in a way that can be observed. So for calculating out the time of this is a wasted effort, because it is simply not going to happen that way. Secondly, signs are not going to convince you that the kingdom of God is upon you. And thirdly, it is not going to do you any good to look in a place here or there, because that was the expectation. Let's take each one of those a little bit more closely. That word observed that he uses, kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. In the Greek, it means pretty much the same thing that it does in English. It just means to keep a close watch on something, to observe something. But like so many words, it has a dictionary meaning, and then it has a common usage meaning. It has a sort of a key meaning that is used in normal thought. And that was quite different, actually, than just something that was observed. Let me read a definition of this from one of the commentators I read, James Edwards. He says this: the word observed was a technical term in Hellenism, that means Greek thought, for calculating future events by observing the stars. Astrological calculations assume that occurrences in the physical world foretell upcoming occurrences in the spiritual world. And certainly we know all about that, because we've got astrologers all over the place and mediums who say, hey, come here, I'm going to interpret the stars. It's the age of Aquarius. Jupiter's aligned with Mars, so I can tell you what's going to happen. Right? We've been seeing that for forever. And so Jesus is saying that's not the way it's going to happen. You can calculate the times all the way you want. You simply are not going to come to a recognition of when the kingdom of God is going to come. Now, I want to remind you folks, when I launch into the problems that are in the church, that Jesus is talking 100% about the first advent here, the first coming, the kingdom of God that he is in the process of establishing. But you see, the church has always had the same problem with the second coming that the Jews had with the first coming. We're, to a degree, obsessed with it. So many people are obsessed with it. And it started at the very beginning, and it continues today. Do you remember when Jesus ascended to heaven on the Mount of Olives, the first chapter of Acts? And the disciples have one last question to ask him. Can you imagine the question they asked him? Lord, will at this time you restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, Jesus must have just said, have I been with you so long? And you just thought, guys, don't get this. But he set them straight at that moment. It should have been the end of it. He said, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. That is not your responsibility. That is not something that you want to waste your time doing. The eschatology of the New Testament is not trying to calculate and figure out when Jesus is going to come back again. The eschatology of the New Testament is, will you be ready when he comes? Or will you be ready when you go to him? That's the important thing. So the Jews were doing that about the first coming. They were obsessed with trying to calculate things out. And in the church age, we have certainly seen how that has turned sour. How many cults have arisen because somebody says he knows when Jesus is coming back again? How many times have they climbed to the top of a mountain, poor things in their white robes, and waited for the second coming, and nothing happens? And somehow those heretics continue to live. They're not stoned as they probably should have been. Well, so one thing that Jesus says, that's not going to be the kingdom of God. You're not going to see it coming in some kind of way of calculating time. You're also never going to be able to determine definitively when the kingdom of God is coming by looking at the signs. My goodness. If it was signs that would convince the people that the kingdom of God had come, they would have believed Jesus immediately. But they didn't. They looked at him, and they still, no matter how many signs he worked, they didn't believe him. Do you remember that episode back in the 11th chapter of Luke that we saw where Jesus is casting out demons? Do you remember the way they interpreted that? They say he cast out demons by the power of Beelzebul. He cast out demons by the power of the devil. What a blasphemous, horrible thing to say about the one who you're waiting for the signs to show who he is. And you imagine that priest that those nine lepers went to. And there's that priest, and he knows that those nine lepers were covered with leprosy, and now they're perfectly clean. What on earth happened to you? A man named Jesus healed us. Boy, he should have run up to the rooftops and shouted, "The Messiah is here." But he didn't, because he's blind and he couldn't see it. Do you remember what Jesus said to John the Baptist? John the Baptist, the greatest man to that date that had been born of woman. Do you remember what Jesus said? What John the Baptist said to Jesus? He's in prison. He sends his disciples to him. And he says, "Are you the one to come or should we look for someone else?" Do you remember how Jesus responded to him? He said, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. All the signs to herald the coming of the Messiah were there." And even John the Baptist didn't have that discernment. Jesus said in the 10th chapter, frustrated, 10th chapter of John, "Man, if you're not going to believe me, at least believe the signs. At least believe the work I do, because the kind of signs that I'm doing only God could do." And I love the way he answered those ultimately who accused him of casting out demons in the name of Beelzebul. Remember what he said? He said, "Okay, if I'm casting out by Beelzebul," and he gave him a logical explanation or a logical kind of hit to them, "well, then who are you guys casting him out by? But he says, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you." That's the answer. That's the reason that they never will understand, because they're looking for signs. The third way that they were looking that's not going to happen is to say, "Hey, it's going to be in this place or it's going to be in that place." You see, in the ancient world, quite often, expectations of some kind of metaphysical phenomena would be associated with a particular place. So everybody's looking at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And what's going to happen there? Because that's where the Messiah is going to come. Not from a little town called Nazareth. Anything good coming from Nazareth. So they didn't believe him. And sometimes I worry about modern dispensationalists who fixate so heavily on the second coming is going to come when Jerusalem is restored and the temple is restored. They're putting all the emphasis on a place, and Jesus says it's not going to be on a place. Don't believe them if they say the Christ is here or the Christ is there. Don't listen to them, because it's not true. That's not how the kingdom of God is going to come. You see, what Jesus is saying to them is that you've got the wrong idea about the kingdom. The kingdom is not a physical kingdom. It is not something that you can behold. It is not something that you can observe. It is not something you can calculate. It is not something you can determine by science. It is something that is spiritually understood and discerned. And these Pharisees, like so many people, were just blind as bats. Blind spiritually, so they could not see the writing on the wall. Jesus said many times things like, "Let them alone, they're blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." I read you from 1 Corinthians earlier, and this is what Paul said: "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Jesus told Nicodemus, hugely significant, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Spiritually discerned. And so it can be right in front of you, and you would miss it. So Jesus has said without question that the kingdom of God is not going to be something you calculate. The kingdom of God is not something you're going to determine through the signs. And the kingdom of God is not something that is going to come in a place. So he then answers them positively. He says, "For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." What a powerful statement that is. The kingdom of God is in your midst. Now, that word behold, I think most of you know what it means. It means to look. It means to pay particular attention. There is something that's important here. But what you might not be able to tell is there's a wordplay here. Because if you go back to earlier in that verse, when he says, nor will they say, look, here it is. That word look is the exact same Greek word as behold. So basically what Jesus is saying when he says this is, don't behold there because you're not going to find it. Behold here, because here is where the kingdom of God is. Now, the way this is stated in the ESV, in the New American Standard, is so straightforward, you're going to walk away with one interpretation, but there is a problem here, and I've been struggling with this all week about how to address this problem. Because not everyone interprets the words the same way. If you're reading along in the ESV and the New American Standard, the New Living Translation even, or the NET Bible, all of them, and even more, will translate this, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or in the midst of you. But if you're reading along in the NIV, in the King James Version, it doesn't say that, does it? It says the kingdom of God is within you. Now those are two different things, folks. To be in the midst of you, and to be within you, those are two different ideas. Now, the only way I can explain to you, really, the way the difference is to get extremely technical. So I'm going to try just to brush over it. You're going to have to accept that I've done my homework and that we're going to stick with the ESV's translation. But the first one that the NIV and the King James has some very substantial champions who say, nah, this is the way that I would interpret it. Men like R.C. Sproul, men like John MacArthur, men like William Hendrickson, and even men like John Calvin, although he's not specific about it. I mean, those are some heavyweights there who say, no, looking at this, I would have to say that what it means is the kingdom of God is within you. The reason they say that is because the only other place that it is used in the New Testament, it obviously means within you. Let me see if I can find out where it is. Oh, here it is. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate. Well, clean the inside, that's the word, within. And Isaiah is used once too in the Old Testament, even the Spirit of Truth. I'm sorry, therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self moans. So in other words, the other place, a very rare word, it's not used very many places, the other places, it actually does say within you. So that would be a strong reason to believe that if it were not for the audience. That's why I say the audience is so important to you. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to people that he calls a brood of vipers, an apostate, and has all kinds of things to say about their unbelief. Now, he's going to say to them, the kingdom of God is within you. I just don't see it that way. And also, no place in Scripture really does it say that the only place you're going to find the kingdom of God is inside people, even Christians, even believers. The kingdom of God is expansive. It is much more than that. So even though there are some really strong believers in that, R.C. Sproul at least goes on and he says this. He says, I'm afraid I have no other choice but to be less than dogmatic in my interpretation of this text. Believe me, being less than dogmatic is not in my nature at all. And those of you who know R.C. Sproul know that to be true. So he's saying, listen, let's don't get overly dogmatic about this. But the translation of being in your midst, again, you don't have those two examples in Scripture. But elsewhere, when it is in your midst, or in the midst of you, that's exactly the way that it would be translated. And when you go into Scriptures, granted, Scriptures talk about the Holy Spirit being in us, from John 14, even the Spirit of Truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So in one sense, yes, the Spirit is within us. But in this sense, in the way Jesus says it here and to the audience he's talking to, no, the meaning is clearly in your midst. And this is something that is repeated throughout Scripture. Oh my goodness, how many times does Scripture tell us that God is in the midst of His people? That's the whole idea of the Emmanuel principle. Deuteronomy, the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. From Isaiah, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Zephaniah, famously, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. So therefore, the way that we are going to look at this is Jesus standing in the midst of a bunch of Pharisees, and He says, you're not going to find the kingdom of heaven this way, because behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst, talking about Himself. And that is exactly what we get in the New Testament when we see the angel come and talk to Joseph and say, you will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. That amazing picture that we see in Revelation of the New Testament church with the seven lampstands and one like the Son of Man in the midst of those lampstands. I mean, that's the picture. And brothers and sisters, it tells us the most important principle, that the kingdom of heaven is Jesus the Christ. And Jesus the Christ is the kingdom of heaven. You cannot separate the two. You cannot separate Jesus from His kingdom. You cannot separate Jesus from salvation. You cannot separate Jesus from His teaching. All through this segment, it has all been about Jesus. He's the preeminent one. And without Him, you don't have salvation. You don't have sanctification. You don't have a kingdom, because He is the King of this kingdom. Let's go back to Daniel for just a moment. I know I'm bouncing around Scripture, but this is something that is so prevalent throughout Scripture. I read to you from the first chapter of Acts, you know, and Jesus on top of the Mount of Olives, and He ascends, the Son of Man ascends on the clouds of heaven. Well, we pick up that scenario in Daniel. As Daniel sees in a vision, what happens next? This is what he says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Brothers and sisters, all three parts of the kingdom that I told you about earlier are all there. It is the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. It is Jesus the Christ after His ascension being coronated by God the Father Himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. It will never fail. It is an infinite dominion. It incorporates and includes the entire cosmos. His subjects includes everyone who draws breath. Every peoples, nations, and languages. He's King of Kings. He is King over all. This is something that the prophets of old told us. Matthew, quoting both Micah 5 and 2 Samuel 5, says this, "And O Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Notice the imagery. A king who will be a shepherd. A king who will care for his subjects in the same way that a shepherd lovingly cares for his sheep, sustaining them, protecting them, feeding them, healing them. That's the kind of king that we have. Isaiah puts it this way, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness for this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." That's the kind of king that we have. One that is just and righteous and one who rules with an iron hand, but rules fairly and lovingly and compassionately with grace and mercy to his subjects. When the Magi heard about the stars and interpreted the signs, this is what we read in Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When the angels broke into this dimension and the heavenly host was there and the angel was talking to the shepherds, remember what he said? He says, for unto you this day is born in the city of David, the city of the king, a Savior who is Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Lord, your King. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth to those upon his who his favor rests. Jesus, when he was standing before Pilate, made it absolutely clear that his kingdom was not like an earthly kingdom. It was not the kind of kingdom that you could observe, because that's what Pilate was interested in. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born. And for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Going back to what Jesus said to Nicodemus, those whose hearts have been reborn look at Jesus and they see him as king. There's no question in your mind who's king of your life. It is Jesus, and it is Jesus alone. He is King of kings. His dominion is all the cosmos, and his subjects are every living creature, whether they know it, whether they accept it, whether they honor it, whether they worship him or not. There is still rebellion within this kingdom. And those who rebel, tragically, will miss their time of visitation and will miss enjoying being in the best possible life that you could ever have. A life in the kingdom of a benevolent, loving, caring king. My brothers and sisters, one of the reasons I really like the interpretation that I'm taking, that when Jesus says to the Pharisees, you want to know where the kingdom of heaven is, it is in your midst. I am the kingdom of heaven. The reason I like that is not only because I think that's what the text says, I'm not reading anything into the text, but because it is so apropos to problems in the church today, problems in the evangelical church especially. It really works against something that has kind of gone rampant. When we say that the kingdom of God is within you, that is accurate. The Holy Spirit lives in us. The Father and the Son knock on our door to come in and make their abode with us and to eat with us. Yes, I understand that. But there is such a corruption of that in the world in which we live. In a world of individualism and in a world of experiential spirituality. In other words, I had a feeling, or I had a thought, or I walked down the aisle and I repeated a prayer. I had an experience, and because of that experience, I am saved. I have got Jesus in my heart, and that's the only thing that matters. Well, if his answer is that the kingdom of God is in your midst, in the middle of you, that exemplifies, that emphasizes Jesus as the King of Kings. You see, not every presentation of the gospel is the same. And not everyone understands what the gospel actually is. The Bible tells us that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. From Matthew, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Jesus knew exactly what the gospel of the kingdom of God was, because as the Son of God, he's preaching it. So important is the gospel of the kingdom of God that it will have to run its course to spread to all the places that it must spread until the very last person is in the fold before the end of time comes. Again from Matthew, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And yet if you ask any group of people to explain what is meant by the gospel of the kingdom of God, I think you would be surprised at the number of answers that you get. If you'd asked me as a young Christian, I would have answered you the 5 points of evangelism explosion. I mean, they were right on top of my tongue. I knew them. I would talk about heaven as a free gift. Then I would say God is holy, loving, and just. And then I would say that man is a fallen sinner and therefore under the curse and the wrath of God, and that they're turning to Jesus in grace and in faith and believing in him, and we do that by faith. I would say that's the gospel. And as important as that is, and as glorious as that is, that's not the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's what happens from the gospel. That's the progress of redemption. That's what the gospel brings about, but that's not the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel of the kingdom of God is exactly what Jesus is saying here when the Jews ask him, when will the kingdom of God appear? He says, it's in your midst. Other people will tell you that Jesus, the gospel of the kingdom is salvation. It's my sins forgiven. The gospel of the kingdom is keeping me out of hell and giving me a pathway into heaven. That's wonderful, and that's true, but that's not the gospel. That's what happens as a result of the gospel. Some people will say it's liberation. It's liberation from persecution from a country, liberation from an abusive relationship, liberation financially, liberation from some kind of chemical dependency or some kind of sexual aberration. All of these are good things, but that none of those are the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel of the kingdom of God? Jesus, the Christ. Jesus the Christ is the good news of the gospel. And so therefore, when we talk about what it means to be a Christian, we should talk about being in Christ. Jesus said it famously, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I love what Sinclair Ferguson said in something I was watching the other day. I've shared it with you several times, probably share it to you many times more, because it is so true. He says that in the New Testament, you won't see believers and followers of Jesus Christ called Christians. In fact, that was a derogatory term for the most part. You won't even see them called believers very much, and outside of Revelation, you won't see them called saints. There is an overwhelming phrase that is used in the New Testament to identify those who have been born again and saved by Jesus. They are people who are in Christ. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be in Christ. Now, yes, of course, Jesus is in you. He's the bread of life. And we eat that bread and we drink that wine and we are assimilated into us. But he is the vine and we are the branches. He is the root and we are the grafted ones. It is in Jesus that we find our identity. It is in Jesus that we find our salvation. So therefore, what is being said here is of the greatest importance. You want to know where the kingdom of God is? It is in Christ. Paul says it over and over again. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And I could go on and on and on. Over and over, we are told that what it means to be a Christian is to be in Christ. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be in communion with Him. It means a close personal relationship with Him. It means to hold Him in your heart, yes, but it also means to be His, saved by Him through His grace. It means to be that one leopard who comes and falls on the floor and says, "You are the King of my life." One who is not afraid to say, "I am your slave. I pick up my cross and I follow you. I lose my identity because you are my Lord and Master." It is one who lives in the kingdom of God and is proud to be a subject of God. Don't believe the lie of Satan. It's the same lie that he told Adam and Eve in the garden, that the greatest virtue that you can have is self-determination. You can be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a lie, folks, so don't believe it. The greatest life that you can live is a subject of an all-powerful, sovereign, benevolent king. A king who is loving and compassionate, selfless, humble, giving, wise, righteous. A king who has your best interests at heart. A king who will look after you. A king who will provide for you. A king who knows every head upon your head. Every hair upon your head. You know what that means. A king who will constantly be looking after you. A king who is willing to die for you. A king who is willing to suffer hell for you, to take your sins upon himself. A king who is so humble that he is willing to wash the feet of his disciples. There is no better life, no better situation that you can possibly be under than to be a subject of the all-powerful, benevolent king who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. And this is where faith comes in, brothers and sisters. Because you have to believe in Him. Times get tough. Hard things happen to us. And what do we do? Does He really know what He's talking about? Just like John the Baptist. Are you the one, or should we look for someone else? We must trust Him. We must have faith in Him. He knows what's best for us. He, as we sang earlier, He's a good God. And all that He does is good. We may not understand it. We may not like it. We may not like the timing. We may not agree with what He says. But He is sovereign, and He is good, and He is righteous. And the best life that you can possibly have, both in the here and now and the not yet, is to live in faith and obedience and subservience under the kingship of your benevolent King. Let's pray. Dear Lord, wow, what a beautiful passage you give us. How backwards we get this. We think it's all about us. We think of our own needs. We get angry at you because you don't do what we want you to do. We question your goodness. We question your wisdom. We question everything there is about you. Who made us so smart that we could counsel you? But Lord, we know that even though we sin so egregiously, that in your grace, 100% grace, you have forgiven us. So we thank you. Lord, once again, My heart breaks for those who somehow think that they are going to make it on their own, somehow think that by denying you as king of their life, they're going to be able somehow to get through this, that they believe in the current lie of the devil, that when they die and turn to dust, and there is no afterlife, there's nothing after this. Lord, only you can change that around. So we call upon your power. Change the hearts of those who need to bend the knee and actually get flat on their faces and declare you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.